following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Amen. Well, good morning, church. Good to be back with you. I've been out for a couple weeks, so it feels weird not being here on Sundays with y'all. And apparently, I think we got like 12 or 18 inches of snow in the mountains, so we'll chastise all our friends next week when they come back from skiing, who are not with us this morning, but that's all right. I have one more announcement I want to just throw out there before we jump into the Word. We have our annual meeting, Covenant Membership meeting, coming up in a couple weeks as well. So on the 28th, we are going to do baptisms outside in what I'm praying for is snow, okay? It'd be the best baptisms ever. We're going to boil a lot of water and try and get the water warm, but what if it was snowing? I'm just saying, you don't want to miss that opportunity to be baptized or to witness that, okay? But that evening, we're going to do our annual Covenant Members meeting where we are going to really do three primary things. The first thing is we're going to recap 27, celebrate 2017, sorry, celebrate how the Lord has just been gracious to us as a church this past year. We kind of need to recap all of that. We're also going to pitch the vision that the elders have kind of set forth for 2018, and then we will also present the budget for this coming year and kind of talk through that. The members will then vote on that budget. So I put on the slide that all are welcome to attend. I know that this is a members meeting, but everybody who is a part of Fathom is welcome to attend. The members will be the ones who vote on that budget, but everybody's welcome to come, and we will be providing childcare, although we need to know how many children there will be attending that evening. So you need to email Julie. I put it up here, julie@fathomchurch.org. She is going to arrange all the child care. So members, if you're going to come and bring your kids, we need to know. Non-members, if you're going to come and bring your kids, we need to know. So please put that on your calendar. You don't want to miss this. It's going to be important and good and fun, and we might have something for you to snack on as well. That's the announcement I have. Would you guys please grab your Bibles? We're going to start a new series this morning, so we're going to be in the book of Jonah. Jonah is where we're at. You can grab a Bible. There are black hardback Bibles under every chair. Open up to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah's in the minor prophets. If you don't know what that means you need to turn to the table of contents and you need to look up Jonah. No shame. Jonah's a harder book to find than like Matthew or Genesis, okay? So Jonah is tucked away in the middle-ish part of your Bible. Jonah's a tough one to find. If you have that black Bible, here's your cheat, 774. There's your cheat. As you're turning there, for this next month, so we're going to do 4 weeks. So this next month specifically, we're going to be looking at what it means to be a part of the mission of God. That's really what we're going to see in the book of Jonah. What does it look like for you to be personally engaged in the mission of God? Are you personally engaged with God on his mission? What about your family? Is your family engaged in the mission of God? And really, what does that even mean? We're going to be looking at those kinds of questions. That's kind of the whole point of Jonah. If you know the story at all, Jonah, he's kind of called by God on sort of a mission trip. A mission trip, and the whole book is about his journey of fighting that call, eventually following that call, and then his heart and his mindset in the midst of that call. So some of you might be, even this morning, right now, as we're thinking about Jonah, you might be thinking, okay, is this that kind of weird, creepy, month-long series where you're going to try and make us get really pumped for evangelism, and you're going to encourage us to do really weird things that make us feel uncomfortable and make our neighbors hate us? Is that what this is going to be? Like, are you going to start telling us that we need to start using tracts, like handing out tracts? You familiar with tracts? You know what I'm talking about? I don't know if you have seen what tracts are. Tracts are these little pamphlets, right? They're like little pamphlets that talk about Jesus or salvation or whatever, and they're tools that Christians are given to kind of hand out to non-believers to evangelize. Have you seen these tracts? I never myself handed out tracts, but I did get, we call it track bombing. I got track bombed once. You ever been track bombed? Let me tell you about this, okay? I was in high school. It was before I was a Christian. Let me tell you about the one time I've been track bombed. I was in my high school in the boys' restroom or bathroom. I don't know, a public facility. I don't know. I'm not there to bathe or to rest, so I don't know what you call it, okay? But I'm in there. The water closet? Ooh. Okay. Joel, everybody. So I'm in there, and this other guy walks in, and I don't know what's going through his mind. I don't know what this evangelistic strategic process that's going on in his mind. But listen, I'm in the boys' restroom, and maybe in his mind he's like, well, he's in here, just sitting there, can't really go anywhere. Maybe I'll give him something to read. Like, that must be what's going on in his mind, because I'm literally there just going about my business, okay? And under the stall slides a track. And I hear the guy say this. He says, Jesus loves you, and then he leaves. The door slams. And I'm like, dude, come on. Like, I do not need a track right now. That's not what I want. And so I picked it up because I didn't have anything else to do. Okay, this is before the iPhone, so I couldn't read anything. So I pick up the track and I'm reading this track, and it says something like this. It says, things you won't have in hell, is what the track said. You want water in hell? There's no water in hell. You want friends in hell? There's no friends in hell. You want to sleep in hell? There's no sleep in hell. And I'm like, well, you know, there's probably not any tracks in hell, so it can't be that bad. But listen, don't worry about. I'm not going to preach one of those messages where we're not starting like a Fathom track bombing strategy here. But as we read through this book of Jonah, here's what I want you to know: I do believe that God has a mission, and that we as Christians are called to be on that mission with Him. And so we need to understand this. And I've mentioned this before, but the Fathom Church, we have a mission statement. This, and I'll put it up on the screen. The mission of Fathom Church is to glorify God by making disciples. That's what we want to be about. And let me just kind of frame this. That's not my mission. I mean, it is. Like, but here, let me put it this way. That mission is not that you come here, listen to me talk, and that's the mission. Get as many people as you can to get here to hear Chris talk. That's not the mission of the church. You personally are called to glorify God. You personally are called to make disciples. You're called to be on mission with God. So that's what we're going to be working towards this whole month in the book of Jonah. So I literally said all of that just so that you'd have enough time to find Jonah. Okay, so Jonah chapter 1 is where we're at. If you haven't found it yet, you can give up. Here we go, Jonah 1, starting in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Stop. Before we even get any further than that, if there's something that most people know about the book of Jonah, it's that God calls Jonah to go to a place called Nineveh. Jonah says no, and then he's swallowed by a big fish. Like, that's what most people know about this book. And so the big question becomes right off the bat, is this real? Did this really happen, or is this something more in line with like a parable? Like one of Jesus' stories to illustrate a point. Maybe it's like an enlightened myth that has a point to it. Because there are parts of the Bible that are not pure history. They're actually more allegorical. Is this one of them? We have to answer that question. The problem with thinking, though, that Jonah is more of a parable is that it's just not written like that. Like, it's not written that way. The names, the dates, the details, it's written in the genre of history. Did you notice it says that Jonah was the son of Amittai? It didn't say once upon a time there was a guy named Jonah. It said Jonah, the son of Amittai. And actually, if you read some other details, 2 Kings chapter 14, we're not going to go there, but you can go there on your own time. You'll find another record of the same Jonah, son of Amittai, mentioned again, doing all these other things as a prophet. He is in the Bible as a prophet in other places. And in fact, Jesus even uses Jonah, his life, his experience, as a very important event, which points as a prophetic sign to Jesus' own ministry. So just off the bat, I think it's best that we read Jonah as history. I think it's best we start with it as a history, not as a parable, not as a myth. And then I know what goes in your mind right after that. Don't initially freak out about the whole being swallowed by a fish thing. Okay? I know things like that don't happen all that often. Anybody? No? Okay. Like, let's just be, can we be honest? That doesn't happen very often, okay? But there's two things to know about this. First is this. The fish swallowing thing is not even the main point of this story. In fact, it's really just a joke tagged on at the end. It's like a punchline to a long joke. We'll see that. We'll get there. But second, okay, if you're a Christian in here, let me just tell you real quick what you believe. You believe in the sinless life, atoning death, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead. Seriously, being swallowed by a fish isn't even in my top five hardest things to believe in the Bible. It's not that, and we've said this before, but if the tomb is empty, if Jesus rose from the dead, then anything is possible. If the tomb is empty, then anything is possible. So yes, it is a miracle, okay? But let's not discount it. Our whole faith is built on miracles. Everything we believe is wrapped up in that. So I don't want us to ask this question, did this really happen? But rather, I want us to ask the question, what is this supposed to teach us about God and about ourselves? That's what we're going to do as we walk through Jonah. So that's verse 1, verse 2. Here we go. Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, God says this to Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Stop again. Now we have to talk about Nineveh, okay? Two things about Nineveh. First, it was a very great city. Second, it was a very wicked city. Those are the two things. It was a great city. First of all, it was huge. Nineveh was huge. We'll find out in chapter 3 that Jonah it took him 3 days to just walk it. Like 3 days to walk through the entire city. That's a big city, okay? Historians tell us that Nineveh's walls, the exterior walls of the fortress, were so thick that you could ride 3 chariots side by side by side around the wall at the same time. That's how thick the walls of Nineveh were. It was a cultural hub of the time. It was the capital of what we know as the Assyrian Empire. This was a big deal city. And just so you know this, okay, this is just a side note. Genesis chapter 10. In Genesis 10, it says that Nineveh was founded by a man named Nimrod. So just take that for what it's worth, okay? Again, another biblical name to avoid when naming your child, Nimrod. Not ideal. Just throw that out there. Really has nothing to do with that. I just thought it was interesting, okay? So Nineveh was this great city. It was this big city. It was a huge city, but it was also very wicked. It was a wicked city. And we can find some of this in the Bible if we look at some other prophets, specifically Nahum. But I want to talk about what historians have uncovered about the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was one of the cruelest, most vicious cities in the ancient world. As I'm prepping, this is what I read about in terms of Nineveh. When Nineveh, the Assyrian Empire, when they would conquer a people, the Ninevites would boast about how they would skin people alive, men, women, and children. Men, women, and children. They would skin them alive, and they would lay their skins on the walls of the city that they had just conquered. They would take then some of those people, if they survived the skinning, and they would bury them alive up to their necks in sand, pull out their tongue, drive a stake through their tongue into the sand so that over a couple hours they would languish in pain and die of thirst. And if that wasn't enough, if they were still alive after that, they would give them a whole night where they would just listen to country music and that would end it. It would end it. I just felt like I needed to throw something in there to kind of break up the atrocities of Nineveh. That's not true. The country music is excruciating, okay? Okay, these people were unspeakably brutal. They were brutal. They would rape and kill women and young girls. They would boast about this. They would impale their enemies on massive poles outside of their cities, and sometimes they would behead their enemies and stack up the heads in front of a city, essentially sending a message to all, this is what happens when you mess with Assyria, when you mess with Nineveh. This is what happens. And these are the people that God calls Jonah to go and visit. So listen, we often read this story and we think, Jonah, come on, if I were given a clear-cut message from the Lord, I wouldn't botch it like this. God, just tell me explicitly what you want me to do and I'll do it. Would you? Knowing this, would you go to Nineveh? I'm thinking most of us would have to be honest and say no. Let's give Jonah a little bit of leeway here. This is not an easy call. Look at verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So here begins Jonah's rebellion against God. This is, God gives him a clear message. He clearly tells him to go. And what does Jonah do? He goes the opposite direction. I mean, not even just a little bit, like 1,500 miles away. Tarshish is 1,500 miles away from Nineveh. That's like God saying, hey, go to Pueblo. And you're like, all right, I'm going to Montreal. That's 1,500 miles. I did the research, okay? Google. Thank you, Google. And in a world where you walked everywhere, 1,500 miles is a long, long way. So here's some things that I want you to just note about Jonah's running, because his running is really the main point of this first chapter. First is this: Jonah was upstanding in every other way, as far as we can tell. As far as we can tell, Jonah is upstanding in his pursuit of God. Back in 2 Kings, it teaches us that Jonah was one of Israel's primary leaders, primary religious authorities. He was kind of a big deal. Like, he was like the Billy Graham of that time for Israel. He was their religious and spiritual leader. So I'm going to put this up on the screen as my first point this morning, but this is what I think. Running is simply saying no to God. Running is just saying no to God. Last week, Chris Miller preached, and he said he was talking all about what happens when God says no to you. Today, it's the opposite. What happens when you say no to God? That's essentially what we see in the first chapter. We didn't even plan that. That's how sweet that worked out. Running from God is just saying no to him in anything. That's effectively running. And the reason I say this is because we tend to evaluate how we're doing with God by comparing ourselves to other people. We tend to evaluate how we are by looking at how other people are and judging, are we as good or not as good as them? So we look at people and like, we think that God grades on a curve, and so as long as we're on the right side of the curve, then we're okay. So I go to church more than that guy, and I'm a little bit more moral than that guy, or I certainly give more money than that guy. And we think as long as we do enough or don't do enough to be on the right side, like to get a good enough grade, then we're okay. Because proportionately, we're better than most people. But lordship is one of those things that if it is not absolute and total, then it's not real. There are a lot of godly people who look like they're walking with God in every other way, but there's just some area they're saying no to him in. There's something that they have dug in their heels and said no to him on. So what is it for you? Maybe for you it's a relationship that you're in, and you know that it's not pleasing to God, but you're just not going to quit it. Maybe for you there's a sacrifice that God has put on your heart to make, and you need to sacrifice some of your time or some of your abilities or some of your cash, and you're doing good in a lot of other areas in your life, but you just won't let God touch that one thing. Maybe there's some sin in your life. Right? Maybe you're drinking too much. Maybe you're looking at porn. Maybe you just flirt with that one guy at the gym and it's innocent, but you know what? He's kind of cute. And your response is, hey, at least I'm not a drunk. Hey, at least I'm not looking at the hardcore stuff. Hey, I'd never really leave my husband. He just makes me feel good while I'm at the gym. What harm is there? And Jonah is like you, or maybe I should say you are like Jonah. right? You're just saying no to him in some area. I'm just telling you, that is running. That is rebellion. That means that you have not submitted. We say this all the time. Submit your life to the lordship of Christ. It means you are not in submission to him. Our boy Jonah was religious in every other way, but this one thing, he says no to God, and running is just saying no to him. He runs. Jonah is in disobedience no matter how good everything else is in his life. Here's another thing to note about his running, okay? Look at verse 3 again. It says that Jonah found a ship going to Tarshish. He found a ship going to Tarshish. You ever notice that when people find a ship going somewhere, they just assume it's God's okay for them to go and do that? I mean, I can't tell you how many conversations I've had with people who are doing something sinful. They're doing something wrong, or at least borderline, and they point to how things worked out in succession to be like some sort of cosmic divine, God is okay with me doing this because, man, I found that ship. Just look at how things happened. It looks like God opened this door for me. But listen to me, God will never open a door for you to sin. He'll never do that. I've talked to people who are leaving their spouse and they say, listen, God they say to me, well, I'm miserable in my marriage. I am miserable in my marriage. And then I was at work. And well, she just laughs at my jokes. And we really like eating lunch together in the break room, and she just gets me. My wife never laughs at my jokes. We hardly even talk to one another. And it's like the Lord just brought this perfect person to me, and I know God wants me to be happy, not miserable. It's like God just opened that door for me. And I just want to scream at that person, like, do you not think that the enemy might be trying to lay a trap for you here? We have an enemy whose primary job is to ready the ship to Tarshish for us. And let me tell you something, and some of you need to write this one down. Some of you do, okay? If you want to run from God, there will always be a ship waiting to take you. If you say no to God, there will always be a ship ready to take you away. If you allow your eyes to wander, there will always be a woman who will return those flirtations. If you want out of your marriage, there will always be a too-good-to-be-true relationship that presents itself. If you tolerate greed in your life, there will always be a way to cheat or to steal to get ahead. And here's how other people kind of justify this. You ever heard somebody say this, like where they come to you and they say, well, I just had a peace in my heart about it. You ever say that? You ever say, I just have a peace in my, as if a peace in your heart is God's okay to a situation that overrides his word in your life. When someone says that to me, oh, I just had a peace in my heart. It takes everything that I have not to just punch him in the neck, okay? Just punch him right in the head, because one of Satan's primary roles is to give you a peace about doing things that go against God's word. That's one of Satan's prime. I mean, think Genesis 3. Okay, if you're doing a one-year Bible reading plan, you haven't given up on 3 weeks in yet, okay? So you just read this, Genesis chapter 3. The serpent comes to Eve, and what does he say? Hey, that fruit's not so bad. It's good to the eyes. It's going to taste good. And by the way, it'll make you wise. What's he doing? Satan is assuring Eve that it's okay to disobey God. He's giving her a peace about disobeying God. The peace in your heart may not be a God's affirmation. It may actually be Satan numbing you up. This is what I think is happening in Jonah chapter 1. That's what I see happening here. Sure, God told me to go to Nineveh, but they'll kill me. You know about the Ninevites. They'll kill me. They hate Israelites. They're brutal. Surely God would not want me to die. Surely God wouldn't want my ministry. I'm Jonah. I'm important. If I die, my ministry ceases. Surely that can't be God's plan. I won't be able to be a prophet if I'm dead in Nineveh. Oh, look, a ship ready for me. Tarshish sounds like a good call. I think that's what's going on here. And I bet Jonah had a peace in his heart, and that's why he can go down and take a nap. Don't look at peace in your heart as a guide for your life. Oh, please don't look at peace in your heart as a guide for your life. The heart is not to be trusted in those things. God's word never changes. Peace in your heart will change. Verse 4. Sorry, I'm just going. We got to keep moving, okay? Verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea. That's great language. A mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. So here, cue the storm. We know the story, right? Here comes the storm, the crisis into this situation. God sends a massive storm, and in the storm, if the storm has its way, that ship is going to splinter up and everybody's going to die. Okay, verse 5. Then the mariners were afraid. Listen, you know it's a bad storm when the guys who live on the boats are afraid. It's a bad storm, okay? And each one of those mariners cried out to his God. So we know that they don't believe in the one true God. They believe in their own, they're pagans. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. You know the storm is bad when they're ditching the prophets over the edge of the ship. They're like, forget it. We'll cut our losses. It's better that we lose all of our money, all of our profits, than die. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. Remember Jesus sleeping on a boat? Different situation here. Verse 6, so the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." I think this is so ironic as we read this. So much irony that the pagan mariners are up on the deck during this crisis having a theological discussion, working through what deity caused all of this and who's asleep down beneath the underside of the ship, but the prophet of God with the message of God, and he's missing his chance to dialogue. The mission that God has called him on is being jeopardized by his disobedience. The very reason why he is a prophet is to proclaim God's truth, and he's missing his opportunities because of his rebellion. Now, there's a play on words that you need to see here if you're studying Jonah, and Jonah is full of stuff like this, and so I want to point this out because this really helps. You may have noticed the word down. Jonah repeats stuff all the time. This book repeats stuff all the time, and you have to note when things are repeated. So he repeats down all the time. In verse 3, it says, he went down to Joppa, and then he went down into the ship. And then if you look forward to verse 5, it says he went down into the inner part of the ship and he laid down. He laid down to go to sleep. So that's four downs all in succession. And what we're getting a picture of, the writer of Hebrews is giving us a picture of this downward progression of sin. And it's my second point today. Beware the downward momentum of running. It starts with small disobedience, and it just goes down, 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 until you are in utter spiritual disaster. Listen, you never just wake up on a random Tuesday, head pops off the pillow, and you say, you know what I'm going to do today? It's Tuesday. You know what I'm going to do? Wreck my life. I'd love to. It's just Tuesday, but you know what? I'm going to ruin my life. I'm going to ruin my marriage. I'm going to ostracize my kids from me. I'm probably going to lose my job and my career that I've worked so hard for, but you know what? It's Tuesday. Sounds like a great idea. That's never happened in the history of the world, okay? Adulterous relationships at 40 start with pornography addictions at 20. Eating disorders in college begin with jealousies not dealt with in high school. An impenetrable, rebellious heart at 50 begins with resisting your God-given authority in high school. Beware the downward momentum of sin. And I've said it before, and we'll say it again. If you don't want to fall down, don't walk in slippery places. There's this downward momentum that we're seeing in Jonah. Verse 7. And so the mariners said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And Jonah said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord." Okay, true or false? That's a bit of an exaggeration at this point, right? I fear the Lord, really? You're asleep under the boat? Maybe he should rephrase this, Jonah, and just say, I kind of fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Jonah is in rebellion here. He doesn't necessarily fear the Lord. And he says this. Essentially, this is my paraphrase, okay? Hey, that God who I'm running away from, he's the God who makes everything. He rules over everything. The sea, the land, the storms, he's the one who does all of that. So that might explain why this is happening. That's Jonah's response. Verse 10, then the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Verse 11, and then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Now, as I'm reading this week, commentators are torn at this point on what is happening. Some commentators think that Jonah is finally submitting at this point. That Jonah is kind of giving up and he's like, "Toss me overboard. I know it's God. This is my moment of repentance." But then there's the other half of commentators that disagree, and I think I land in this category. You see, I don't think Jonah is submitting to the Lord at this point. You see, I think Jonah is still running at this moment. Because he says, "Oh, you want to stop the storm? Just throw me overboard. Toss me into the sea. I'll die. You'll be saved. Just do it." As if that's the only solution to the problem. Him jumping over the edge of the ship. Listen to me. That's not the only way to stop the storm. There's another way. Go to Nineveh, bro. Just repent. Just stop going in the opposite direction of where God has called you. Turn away from Tarshish and get you to Nineveh. And the storm stops. I think this is the bottom of Jonah's downward drift. He would rather die and keep running from God than go to Nineveh. He didn't know there was a fish waiting to suck him in. He thought he was going to die. He would rather do that than go and preach the gospel to the Ninevites. He would rather die than obey. Verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Hey, good on the pagan sailors here, right? Not just hucking him overboard the minute he says, "Hey, I totally screwed this whole thing up." Like, good on them, they tried. But now you're in a rowing contest against God. Like, nothing ever comes good. I mean, and so this is a side note here, but oh, please, church, know that your disobedience will affect others. We don't have time to get into all of that. I mean, we could do a whole nother sermon, but your disobedience will cause others to row against God. Be careful. Don't think it just affects you. Let's look at verse 14. Therefore, they called out to the Lord. Now, it says the Lord in all caps there. That means they called out to Yahweh, to Jonah's God. These pagan sailors call out to Yahweh, and they say, "Oh, Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah, and they hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging, and then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. By the way, God's mission is going to happen with or without you. Just so you know, you can either get tossed into the ocean or you can be a part of it. Side point, let me bring us back here, okay? Some of you have been wrongly taught or have wrongly believed that easy things come from the Lord and hard things come from Satan. That's a false narrative that has been running in Christian circles for millennia. Sometimes hard things come from God. Sometimes storms come from God. The Lord sent this storm. It's explicit in the text. And what we see is that as the storm rages, nothing changes until those in it surrender. It just gets worse and worse. Nothing stops, nothing relents until those who are in the storm surrender. And this is my third point. I think this one is crucial. Storms won't subside until you surrender. You can run from them, but they won't stop. You can try and row against them, but it's futile. There is no escape. Storms won't subside until you surrender. They might change. It might change how the storm looks, okay, but it's still a storm. Your life has had or does have or will have a crisis, a storm that is far from your ability to control. You are getting a divorce. Your friend did betray you. It is cancer. Your company is not going to make it. It is infertility. Your children did walk away from the Lord. You aren't going to make your bills this month. And I'm not saying that every storm comes from God, but what I am saying is that God is over every storm and has a purpose for them. And your first reaction to the storm may be to row against it like the sailors. Just double down on your energy and start on those oars. Or maybe your first inclination is to run from it like Jonah. But the storm will only still when you surrender. So you can run, right? And that running is a slippery downward slope that can lead you to the storm that you must surrender to get out of. But then there's one more thing to note in this chapter, and it's my final point. I'll put it up on the screen. You can run from God, but God runs for you. There's another narrative being woven through this entire story. Jonah does run from God, but just notice how God runs after Jonah. Verse 4, God runs for Jonah by sending him a storm. He runs after him with a storm. Verse 6, God runs for Jonah by sending a pagan captain to wake him up. Verse 7, God runs for Jonah by causing the lot to fall, that had been cast, to fall on him, outing him as the result, as the one responsible for the storm. And then verse 17, and we talked about this at the beginning. Let's wrap this chapter up. Verse 17, I called it the punchline. Here's why it is. Verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. God wouldn't even let Jonah run into his death. He wouldn't even let him die. God runs after Jonah a fourth time by sending this fish, appointing this fish to swallow him. And so here's what I want to note at the end of this. The fish is not a threat. That's a misread of Jonah. The fish is not a threat. It's not, hey, if you run from God, a storm's going to happen, you're going to get in big trouble, you're going to get tossed overboard, and a fish is going to swallow you. It's the response that God has to those who run from him. It's the response to his disobedience. The end of the story is not a threat. It's not, if you don't obey, you're going to get swallowed. It's not a threat. It's a promise. Verse 17 is a promise. You can run from God, but God will run, and he will run, and he will run for you. And he'll throw mess at you that you think is mean and nasty and hard and stormy. But that storm is not his punitive measure because of your rebellion. That storm is him chasing after you, calling you back to himself. So what does this all have to do with us being on the mission of God? We're going to get into this the next 3 weeks, but you will never be on mission with God while running from him. You just can't. You can't run and go to Nineveh at the same time. And we're going to get into all of this mission of God stuff, but before we get there in chapters 2, 3, and 4, before we get there, we have to deal with our propensity to run. Because some of you are in the same place that Jonah is. There's just something. There's an area of your life that you are saying no to God in. You're digging in your heels and you've said, no, you can't touch that. And some of you are in a storm right now and it's because of that. And you're on the deck of a ship and listen, you really only have two options. You can jump. Right? You can jump to, you can in essence keep running. But there is another option. You don't have to run. You can surrender. That's the main point of this whole sermon. You have two options. You can run or you can surrender. You can keep running or you can surrender your life to the Lordship of Jesus. And listen, I've got some really, really good news for you. That storm in your life, okay, whatever it is at this point, it's not God trying to pay you back. It's not God trying to pay you back for your sin. It's not God angry at you for running and is disciplining you. And so he's giving you this storm as some sort of punishment, this divine spanking. Here's how I know this. The cross. The cross is the objective evidence that Jesus was punished already for your sin. Jesus went into the storm of God's wrath for you and took all of it. That means that God's wrath is no longer in the storm, but only his love. That'll mess up some of your circumstances if you really reflect on that. God's wrath is not what's in the storm. God's love is in your storm. The storm is not to make you pay for your sin, but to bring you back from your sin. The storm is not designed for retribution, but it's designed for restoration. You just have to submit. You have to surrender. And all I have to ask for you is, why are you resisting him? Some of you are right now, you're thinking of that thing. It's locked up in the back of your mind. You know what that thing is. You're saying no to him, and you're still saying no. You're still running. God is offering to bless you. He's offering to make you like him. He's a good father. He wants to give you good gifts. He wants to pour blessings out on you. Why are you still resisting? Aren't you tired of running yet? How exhausting is running? How exhausting is hiding? Instead of continuing to run, why not get on your knees and surrender? Why not, instead of saying no, say, okay. God, I'm still freaked out of my mind of the Ninevites, but okay. You can run from God, but he's running after you, and you need to surrender. This is the offer. I set before you life and death. I set before you blessing and cursing. The choice is really yours. You can choose life. You can choose blessing. You can stop running, and you can surrender. And come back next week, and we'll talk about what that means. Let's pray. And Father, it's fair to say that this text has impacted me in more ways than many of the texts that I've preached on in our 3 years of existence as a church. And so, God, I feel like I am without words and just say thank you for this text. Thank you for this prophet Jonah, for his blatant disobedience and your relentless running after him. And how it is such a picture of the gospel. Lord, I pray for my church, for my brothers and my sisters in this room. God, who are on the run, who are saying no to you in any way. Who are maybe self-deceived into thinking they're okay because they match up better than their neighbor or their coworker or the person they're sitting next to. But they still have that area where they're just disobediently saying no. Lord, I pray, Holy Spirit, through the storm, your love would shine. That through whatever storm is a result of you pursuing them, Lord, that they would surrender. They wouldn't look for another way out. They wouldn't look for another peace in their heart about disobeying you further. But Lord, they would be brought to their knees and surrender. And so, Father, we surrender. I surrender. You've called us to repentance. And so I pray over the next 15, 20 minutes, Lord, that this would be a place and this would be a time where we can lay down our yes, that we can throw away our no's, and we can surrender to you fully and finally as our Lord and our Savior. God, we love you. We thank you for this message. We pray it bear fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.